Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning, Wildwood, and happy Easter to you this morning. Turn your Bibles to, thank you, Cecil. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 this morning. You know, Americans love a good rescue story. We pay big bucks to go and watch these stories, these movies unfold on the big screen. My earliest recollection of a movie, of a rescue movie, was Arnold Schwarzenegger's Commando, 1985. And, you know, I don't know whether it was a combination of Arnold Schwarzenegger and his, well, you know Arnold Schwarzenegger, and this cute little Alyssa Milano. I believe that was who it was. She, you know, she was about my age at that time. And, you know, what's not to love about a story of a dad that is just absolutely going to go up against the world to rescue his kidnapped daughter? So, you know, from Commando to the most recent movie that I saw, a rescue movie, was Land of Bad. We love these stories. I'll tell you a little bit about what that's about. But we love these movies. We love the rescue storyline. We love where the good guys go into enemy territory and they rescue the hostage and they bring him back to safety. Yeah, we pay big bucks for that. It's almost certain to get the ticket sales that the producers want when we have that storyline of the rescue. In that movie, Land of Bad, which just recently came out, these special operators, I think maybe Delta Force, they do this high altitude, low opening jump into enemy territory, or hostile territory in the South Philistine, not Philistines, what? Philippines, good. Yes, Philippines, goodness, why did that name seem so strange to me? They do this high altitude, low opening jump. Now we got all the tension out, right? They do this halo jump, and then they tactically walk in, hike in several kilometers into hostile territory in order to rescue a CIA operator who's been held captive by the bad guys. And things don't go as planned. When bullets fly, this inexperienced Air Force officer, who was initially part of the team only to call in air support, he finds himself having to rescue not only the CIA operator, but also his team as well. Nothing gets our hearts pumping like that storyline. The humble hero rescues the day, saves the hostage, and makes his way out. Many of the best stories have the hero even lay down his life to rescue the one that he's rescuing or she's rescuing. Think Saving Private Ryan. And what's remarkable is that so many of these stories and movies are based on true stories. This uncharacteristic bravery and courage for people, men and women, to go into harm's way and to risk their lives or even lay down their lives to save someone else. Why do you suppose that we are drawn to these kinds of stories? I think, one, it's selfless, it's heroic. I think there's part of us that hopes or thinks that maybe if we were in that situation, we would sort of play the hero, we would do the thing. Maybe not like Delta Force, although what kid doesn't grow up? You know, in my day, it was the A-team. That they were Delta Force, special operators, bad mamba jambas. And what person doesn't at least daydream, you know, man, if I ever saw a car accident, would it be my instinct to respond, to try to help? Or would I stand up for that woman or for that child that's being bullied? Or if I saw a child drowning in a pool, would I jump in to save them? I think that deep in our hearts, we long for that rescue because we hope that given the chance, we would be the rescuer. We would be heroic. We would be courageous. But I think even deeper than that, we are drawn to the rescue story because deep down, we know that we need rescue. That deep down, written on our hearts, is a longing for the rescuer, the ultimate rescuer. See, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised the ultimate rescue and the ultimate rescuer. He promised this to our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. He promised that the separation that was caused by sin would not be the end of the story. And even though Adam and Eve were responsible for creating the mess, God promised that he was going to be the one to fix it. That he would send his own son, the seed of woman, to crush the head of the serpent, Satan, but not before being bruised himself, not before being hurt and damaged, and of course, as we know, crucified. We love the rescue story because we know deep down we need that rescue. Our soul testifies that the world that we live in, the evil around us, the wickedness within us cannot win. What do we call those movies where evil wins? We call them horror films. And they're devious. And they're wrong. And we sense that even if we like them, it's a sense of wrongness that draws us to them. We understand that evil ought not win. It's no wonder that we're drawn to the rescue story in movies. It makes perfect sense to me. Every rescue story is a spinoff of the rescue story. The story of the Son of God sent into enemy territory at great risk to himself. He goes behind enemy lines to rescue us out of bondage to sin and judgment. And every rescue story echoes the gospel. Someone needs rescue, and a rescuer is sent, even at great cost to his life, and he rescues him held hostage. This is how Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 refers to our salvation. Paul says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, perhaps no passage in Scripture better captures the ultimate rescue story than today's passage in Romans chapter 5. Now, if you're new here, we've turned the pages back about six chapters in Romans. We're currently studying through Romans. We're in chapter 11. If you come back next week, I'd love to welcome you back where we're going to be in Romans chapter 11. But if we turn back a few chapters here to Romans 5, we see this beautiful narrative of the greatest rescue story of all time. So let's read Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the chair in front of you. Paul says this in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have written it deep on our hearts, this longing for rescue. This awareness that the evil around us and the evil within us cannot be the end of the story. Thank you, Lord, for these little glimpses of the rescue in movies. I mean, it's on our minds. It's in front of our faces. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to rejoice in our reconciliation in Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there are people here who have not been rescued, I pray that today would be a day of rescue for them. To you be glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, verse 6 here says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." What an understatement. While we were still weak. Now, it's especially an understatement given the context of Romans chapter 5, where Paul has painstakingly shown us that no one is able, no one is strong enough to save themselves. No one is able to fulfill the work of righteousness required by God's law, which is perfection. That's what Paul means by while we were still weak, unable, completely unable to be perfect. The right time, as Paul says, is the time that God outlined, the time that God ordained, all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Jesus was not an afterthought. He was not plan B. He was not an alternative. Jesus was the plan from the beginning. Genesis 3:15, right there at the fall, right as God is handing down the curses to Adam and Eve for their disobedience, for their rebellion, right there is the promise to send the seed of woman to crush the enemy's head and to be bruised himself. At the right time was the time that God ordained to send the promised rescuer. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So many people get this twisted. There's two ways that I feel that people get this twisted. Number one is they imagine that they're the exception to this. They think that, well, you know, yes, Christ died for the ungodly, but I'm a fairly decent person. And so, yes, I can receive the benefits of Christ, but really his death was for other people. I'm the exception. I'm a good person. The other way that people err or get it twisted is they think they're the exception, that Christ died for everyone but them. That the benefits of Christ's death might be for some people, even for some bad people, but definitely not for my kind of bad. Definitely not for the kind of person that I am, not the things that I'm into, not as far as I am from Christ, from righteousness. This is what Paul says. While we were still weak, while we were messed up, while we were lost, while we were broken, while we were as far from God as anyone has ever been, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. The only benefactor of Christ's death is the ungodly. The only people who get the blessing of Christ's atoning work are those who recognize that they are the ones for whom Christ died. They are the ungodly for whom Christ died. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. You know, Paul's point here seems to be to highlight the extreme sacrifice of giving your life for someone. You know, what is human nature? It's to preserve life. It's to protect life. You know, no one's going to lay their life down. Okay, maybe for a good person. Maybe for someone that you think is an innocent victim. Maybe for someone that you love. Would you give your life for your daughter, for your son, for your mom, for your dad, for your friend, for your neighbor? Maybe, yes. Absolutely. Thank you, brother, for your country, right? Maybe, yes, for someone that you believe is innocent, is worthy of giving your life. You know, would you rush to that car crash that's, you know, that's about to explode, and would you pull the person from the car? I hope I would do that. I hope I would do that. But here's Paul's point. Would you raise your right hand and volunteer to take the place of the man on the table on death row? Would you give your life for a man who is justly being put to death? No, of course not. It's human nature. Maybe for someone that I think is an innocent victim, yes, I would stand up to a bully, even if it meant that I might possibly die for that. Yes, I might dive into the pool or to the lake and try to rescue a person that's drowning, even if it might cost me my life. But no way that I'm going to give my life for someone that's wicked, that's evil, that's dying because of his crimes. And yet, what do we read? At the right time, while we were still weak, before we became pretty decent people, even if that's only in our minds. While we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. The people who truly ought to have been on death row for our sin. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus is not like us. Thank you, Lord. Now, not only does this show us something about Jesus, it also shows us something about our Heavenly Father. Paul says in verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I want you to keep in mind here that Paul is writing to the church in Rome. They were Christians. They were people who believed the gospel. And there's a change in identity here. I want you to see here. There's a change of identity in Christ. This is significant. Paul said, while we were still sinners. That's past tense. That's identity language. Sinners is identity. We were sinners. Now in Christ, we are saints. When you read the New Testament, whenever you read of sinners, you read of people who have not believed the gospel. When you read of people who have believed the gospel, you read the term saints. That's identity language. We were sinners, now we are saints. Identity in Christ matters. The old is gone, the new has come. Those who have been saved by grace through faith, those who have been born again, as the term suggests, have become new. You've been born again. You've been regenerated. You've been made new. The old is gone. The new has come. Identity changes in Christ. You were sinners. Now you are saints. While we wait for heaven, we're being sanctified. We're being made into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another, day by day, being made more like Christ, which means that today I still wrestle with sinfulness, as do you, I'm sure, if you're honest. But I'm being made more like Christ from one degree of glory to another. So while we may still wrestle with the old man, as Paul calls him, that flesh, the sin nature, although we may have to still struggle with it and put it to death every day, we're no longer identified by our sin. We are identified by our Savior. We were sinners, and now we are saints. Identity matters. Now, perhaps some of you recognize that you are still in your sin identity. Maybe you have never heard the gospel. Maybe this is the very first time you've ever heard that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came to the earth, lived a perfect life, died the death that you should have died on the cross, and rose again on the third day, and extends to you eternal life through faith, the forgiveness of sins. Maybe this is the first time that you've ever heard that, but most likely you have heard that before, and if you haven't responded to it, you wrote it off as irrelevant. You didn't recognize that you are the ungodly for whom Christ died. You are still a sinner. The Lord has graciously extended to you his patience to allow you to hear this message today. My exhortation is that you would no longer presume upon his patience. You have heard the gospel. You are hearing the gospel. Respond to the gospel. Because the Bible says that the Lord is being patient in long suffering, extending to you the opportunity to be saved. And that is finite. And Like a thief in the night, the end will come. And those who die in their sin will pay for their own sin. But those who believe the gospel that God loves you and he sent his son to die for you, those who believe that will be saved. You know, we expected this morning to have a larger crowd. It's Easter. We plan for that. We expect that. But I want you to know that this is not an Easter-only message. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We preach this every Sunday. This is essential truth. This is what we are about, is proclaiming to the world that sinners are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. So you come back next week, you're going to hear us talk about the gospel. You're going to hear us talk about this truth. And I certainly do want you to come back. But I want you to hear this. God loved us while we were still sinners. I know that there are people that imagine, well, if I could just clean myself up, you know, if I could get my family to be in reality the way we are going to look in our photo op. Amen? If I could get my home life to actually align with the way we're going to appear, then maybe I would find a place among God's people. Here's the truth. While we were still sinners, God demonstrated his love. How many of you have been in a relationship where the person says, I love you, but their actions say, I don't? They say the words, but their actions reveal it's a lie. Right? We know what it means to be manipulated, to be lied to be used. And so I can stand up here and say all day that God loves you while you're a sinner. And you say, well, how do I know that's true? Well, how do you know that someone really loves you? They demonstrate it. They show it. They prove it. This is what Paul says in Romans 5:8. God shows his love. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who did Christ die for? The ungodly. Look, we no longer have to question how the creator of the universe feels about us. We need to look no further than the cross of Christ. Why is it displayed so prominently? Because it's a revelation of the love of God. Jesus Christ, that's the picture. That's the length to which Jesus would go to demonstrate to you that God loves you. You know, he is God, and he certainly owes ungodly people nothing. It staggers the mind to think what he has gone to, what the lengths that he's gone to demonstrate his love for you. Is that lost on you? Do you perceive that? Do you conceive that this, the crucifixion, and we don't want to get graphic, it's Easter morning, but the cross of Christ is the demonstration of God's love for you while you were still sinners. Or maybe while you are still sinners. His love compelled him to do something about our hopeless estate. His love compelled him to rescue us. That's truly what this is. It's a rescue story. Why are we so drawn to rescue stories of mere men who would lay their lives down for other men when God put on flesh and laid his life down for you to rescue you? Why does that get the meh, okay, cool story, bro, but we'll pay billions to watch it on the big screen? What are we rescued from, though? Now, this is not the most popular question to ask or the most popular answer, but unless you recognize this, you won't truly recognize your hopeless estate. You won't understand how desperate your case really is. Paul continues in verse 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Justification is an essential doctrine in the church. To be justified is a judicial declaration. It is a declaration that the guilt of your transgression is eradicated. Your record is expunged. It is wiped clean. You are legally declared by the eternal judge not guilty. That's what the term justification means. You are not guilty. It's more than a pardon. Because when a person receives a pardon, it implies guilt. No, this is justification declared not guilty. Our right standing with God is certainly not because we didn't sin. Did we sin? Yes. Do we still struggle with sin? Yes. But because through the blood of Jesus Christ, our sin is atoned for, it's paid for. It's not just wiped away. It's not like just canceling the debt. No, it was paid for. Paid for by what? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Look to the cross, and you will see the greatest transaction of all time. The righteousness of Jesus Christ for your sin. Jesus Christ took upon himself your sin, and he gave you, as a free gift of grace, his perfect righteousness. And because of that, you who believe in him are made right with God. You're justified. You're declared righteous by God. What a great feeling. Amen? Amen. Folks, this is why we sing. This is why we lift our hands in worship. We're saying, thank you, Jesus, because you have made us right. We know that we're not right with you. We were not right with you. We were sinners. We were ungodly, and you have made us right with God. You have given us your perfect righteousness because you took upon yourself our sin. Now, being justified, Paul says you are saved by him from the wrath of God. That's not a popular thing to say. You know, it might be tempting on Easter with lots of guests to stop with Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's warm fuzzies. But what did he save us from? From bad feelings? From a bad marriage? From poor financial stewardship? From bad health? Maybe all these things. Maybe none of those things. What did he save us from? He saved us from the wrath of God. We love to hear about God's love. Not so much about his wrath. But listen to me, without the wrath of God, there is no justice. And without the wrath of God, there is no grace. The wrath of God is essential as the love of God. And it's perfect in every way. The wrath of God may not be popular, but it is real. And it's essential that you understand it. It's essential that you understand that Jesus did not wake from a nap. He rose from the dead. And he died because your sin deserves death. And he died to satisfy what? The full cup of God's wrath. You don't want to talk about the wrath of God? Then don't look at the cross of Christ. You look at the cross of Christ, you see the wrath of God poured out on him. In your place, so that you would not be subject to his judgment. You are saved by him, by Jesus, from the wrath of God. Verse 10, Paul elaborates here. He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." The resurrection, or as Paul calls his life, is the affirmation and confirmation of everything that Jesus proclaimed. The resurrection is the confirmation of all the things that Jesus claimed. If Jesus had stayed dead, then he'd be just another religious fanatic and we'd be a cult. But he claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And he claimed that no one comes to the Father. No one has eternal life. No one has forgiveness of sin. No one gets to heaven except by him. That's an audacious claim. He claimed that he would be killed and that he would rise again. That's audacious. He claimed that anyone who believed in him would have eternal life. That's audacious. If it's not true, it's ridiculous. If it's not true, then he's simply crazy, or in C.S. Lewis language, a lunatic or a liar. So what is Jesus? He's either the lunatic, the liar, or Lord. And how do we know? We know because of the resurrection. Through faith. We know that because of the resurrection, the claims of Jesus were legit in his day and are still legit for us. That if we believe in Jesus Christ and put our faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, we will have eternal life. I'd like to highlight that Paul uses a different term here in verse 10 than he did in verse 9 for salvation. In verse 9, he said, "We are justified," which means to be made right with God, declared not guilty, "by the blood of Christ. We're saved from his wrath." Here he says, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." Now, no matter how you may personally feel about God, you may conceive of yourself as a fairly decent person. You may think, well, the big guy in the sky and I are on pretty decent terms. You know, I'm not really all into this religion and faith and church and Bible and stuff, but, you know, I don't have anything against God. But here's the truth. The Bible tells us that outside of Christ, you are God's enemy. You may have warm fuzzies about him, but you reject his son. He doesn't have warm fuzzies about you. You may think, well, you know, we're okay. I mean, I let him do his thing, and I do my thing. What a rebellious, wicked thing to think. And that is the heart of our brokenness. I'll do my thing, and he can do his thing. Whenever we take matters into our own hands and we live as if God is not God, we declare war on him. We declare that we are no longer allegiant to the king. Well, I don't know about his kingdom. I got mine. I'm king in my house. Make my own decisions. That is what puts you at enmity with God. There is no square inch of this universe over which Jesus does not proclaim himself to be king. And that includes you. That includes your home. That includes your thought life. It includes your marriage, your work. Jesus is king. And all those who refuse to submit are declaring war on this king. And the Bible tells us that we are enemies of God. How incredible that while we were still enemies, in that state of enmity, in that state of rebellion, in that state of refusing to submit to King Jesus, we were reconciled to God through his blood. God crossed that great chasm imposed by our sin and brought us into right relationship with himself. It's not because we decided, okay, I'm going to wave the white flag. I'm going to make my way over to your camp. I'm going to put myself in your kingdom. No, Jesus came for us. While we were actively opposing, actively at enmity, actively enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And it was all a gift of grace. And so Paul's point here is how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Now that we've been reconciled, if God did that for us while we were still enemies, how much more is God going to do for us now that we've been reconciled to him, made right with him, brought into a loving, peaceful relationship with him? How wonderful to be at peace and in a loving relationship with the holy and righteous living God who created you and made you in his image. Amen? But is this true for you? You know, if you walk out of here thinking, oh, you know, well entertained, great worship service, cool lights, pastors preached on time, I think, feel good message, you've lost it. You've missed it. Is this true of you today? The Lord has graciously extended to you breath and life and the ability to hear this message this morning. So is it true of you that while you were enemies, you have been reconciled to God by the death of his son? You know, what's incredible about this rescue story is that it's still being written today. The gospel is complete, but Jesus is still saving people's souls all over the world. All over the world today, and really probably started last night on the eastern side of the world. The Holy Spirit began to convict people of their sin and say, I am the one that Paul refers to here. I'm the ungodly for whom Christ died. And all over the world, people are hearing the gospel and responding to the gospel. They're being rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, reconciled to God through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, justified by his blood, all while they are still sinners. Then they're given new identity in Christ. They're called saints, and they've been redeemed, saved from the wrath of God. What a wonderful thought to know that today there are people that are being rescued all over the world. And my prayer is that maybe even in this room, there will be some who are rescued out of the kingdom of darkness today. You know, I have a rescue story of my own that I'd like to share with you. When I was 6 or 7 years old, my parents took my family to my uncle's house for a pool party. And I see my cousins in the pool, and I burst out the back door, I tear off my shirt, and I cannonball into the deep end without realizing that I couldn't touch. And as I'm sitting there fighting to break back the surface of the water to reach the surface again, my cousins, I see this vividly, my cousins are just outside of arm's reach, standing. and I'm clamoring and I'm clawing at the water, and it felt like an eternity. And then all of a sudden, I feel my body yanked out of the water. My uncle saw that I was drowning, and he entered into my world. He dove in, and he swooped me out. I owe my life to my uncle. But as heroic as that rescue is, and as wonderful as that is, I could have been a statistic of child drownings. As amazing as that rescue is, it was temporal. I'm still going to die. Unless Jesus comes back before then. And I pray he does. But that rescue is temporal. But I've been rescued by Jesus Christ. And I can, like Paul in verse 11, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I can do that because I know that when I die, I will live. Not because I've been a good person, but rather because Jesus Christ died for the ungodly while I was still weak. And by the blood of the cross, I was reconciled while I was still an enemy of God. You know, we don't do an invitation every Sunday, but today it feels right to do that. And maybe you need to respond to this. You know, maybe the Lord is saying, he's talking to you, man. He's talking to you. And you need to move. Because you walk out the door with all the good feelings, and then you get to mama's house for lunch. And you start thinking, I'm actually kind of a good person. And it sort of wears off. The enemy tries to steal that away from you, that conviction. Maybe you need to respond right now by moving your feet out of your seat and coming, and I'll stand right here, and I'll pray with you, and I'll help you submit your life to Jesus Christ and receive the salvation that is promised. Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you have allowed us this moment. I pray that we would not presume upon it, upon your patience, upon your kindness, upon your grace, but Lord, that we would respond. And we thank you, Lord, we get to sing of this glorious day because you have saved us, because we are at peace with you. And I pray, Lord, that today you would rescue someone out of the kingdom of darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of your beloved Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.